I don't think I can beat that analogy, bro. That was good. Brand new pair of boots that are good and they're going to get a lot of mileage and take you some good places, but they're going to be uncomfortable to break in at first. I like that, man. Good to see you guys. Good looking church this morning. And I mean that in the most pandering way possible, since it's Lent week one and we're preaching on conviction and awareness of sin and taking a good hard look at the cross of Jesus. Six portraits, six snapshots, six stations, whatever you want to call them, of Jesus's suffering that are going to get us all the way to Easter. And so like Carlos said, this is going to feel a little bit different than our regular Sunday morning gatherings. It's going to feel a little bit darker, a little bit heavier, and it's for your good, I promise. Right? It's for your good. If Jesus was right about the cross being a means to life, then if we're serious about joy, we can't go around suffering. We've got to go through it. We can't go around conviction of sin. We've got to go through it. We've got to come face to face with some things. And so that's why we're doing these six portraits of the crucifixion of Jesus. The title for the joy set before him comes from the book of Hebrews. It's this sparkling phrase that has just stuck in my mind ever since I first read it. What an odd way to describe the cross of Jesus. But the writer of Hebrews says that when Jesus endured the cross, it was for the joy set before him. Those words got to be right in front of your noses for these next 6 weeks. You've got to know that this is less like entertainment and this is more like a rigorous spiritual workout in the gym that's going to make you sweat, but is going to lead to victory in your spiritual life. So I'm going to pray and then we'll jump into this. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless us this morning. That you would be present with us. And that people would not experience guilt or condemnation, but that they would experience conviction. And there is a difference between condemnation and conviction. The difference is not awareness of sin. Both condemnation and conviction have awareness of sin. The difference is that conviction also has awareness of gospel. So we don't pretend like we're perfect. We don't pretend like we're not marred with sin and struggle and addiction. We don't pretend that we played no role in the crucifixion of Jesus. We come face to face with all of those things and all of those sins, and yet we have a deeper awareness of the grace of God for us. So it's in the precious name of Jesus that we pray all these things. Amen. So Apple, a few years ago, developed these headphones called Apple AirPods. Yeah, Spade, we got some AirPod fans in here. They're really nifty. I'm not much of a tech guy. For like a 33-year-old, I've got to be like one of the least tech-savvy people ever. And that'll come, I mean, you'll see that as I kind of walk through this story. They developed these AirPods. They're wireless headphones, right? And so these little babies, they're just, you pop them in your ears. Means you can take them anywhere. You can put them in anywhere. And you can listen to your music whenever you want, however you want. They're just like these little earbuds. And the first time I really, really noticed them was actually a couple of weeks ago when I was in Texas preaching at a conference for Andrew Self's church. So it was this conference for his middle school kids and his high school kids. And the first time I noticed them, I was playing ping pong with a middle schooler, right? And at first, and this is going to age me, but at first, you know, we're, and I'm like, those are some really big hearing aids. It wasn't until like two games of ping pong later when I was like, oh my gosh, those aren't hearing aids. Those are Apple AirPods, right? And I totally got it. Like that totally makes sense. It's fine to have your headphones in when we're playing ping pong. Like if you got to listen to some Eminem in order to like muster it up, to like beat me at ping pong, I totally get that. I'm wired that way too. So, you know, having those things in during ping pong totally makes sense to me. What irked me off is when I was preaching in the middle of my sermon and I looked out and I saw the kid nodding along and I was like, oh, he's getting it. I looked a little bit closer, and he was nodding along because he had his AirPods in. In the middle of my sermon, I was like, yeah, I can't believe this jabroni. And there's a better version of me that should have given him the benefit of the doubt and probably should have just been like, hey, Cole, he's a middle schooler. He's probably listening to Rogan or some podcast. Just be grateful that he showed up at this conference. Just be grateful that he showed up at this conference. That's not what I thought. I should have thought that. Instead, there was this lower, uglier voice that kicked in inside of my head that was like, oh no, this is personal. He's got those AirPods in because he thinks I'm boring. He thinks I stink at preaching. He's probably listening to John Piper. He's probably not even nodding along to me or amening to me, right? He's probably one of those dudes who's going to come up to me after the sermon and say, hey, bro, have you heard the John Piper sermon on that topic? Probably. It's really good. Oh, really? Okay. Well, that's great. Probably one of those guys. And I realize as I'm processing this out loud with you, thanks for letting me do this, by the way. As I'm processing this out loud, I was like, I probably should have had a conversation with that kid, you know, rather than making a ton of assumptions. I probably should have talked it out. But I was an adult at a middle school and high school conference. And so rather than processing it in a healthy way, I took it out on him in dodgeball later that night. Dodgeball, just bam, right to the face. Right, but the headphones thing is, it's whatever, but it's kind of a problem. There's this therapist who's absolutely brilliant. Her name is Anna Lemke, and she tells a story about one of her patients, a young college student who was sent to her by her parents because they feared that she had a technology addiction. When she wasn't scrolling, she was clicking. When she wasn't clicking, she was online shopping. When she wasn't online shopping, she was podcasting or binge-watching or watching this or watching that. She couldn't build a circle of friends as a result. She couldn't keep up with her studies in college. She couldn't sit at the dinner table without being on her phone the entire time. And so the mother was obviously afraid that she had a legitimate text addiction, a tech addiction. And so what the therapist did was she asked this young college student to relay an ordinary day with her. And she said, well, it starts with me getting out of bed at the very last minute so that all I have time to do is pop my AirPods in and hurry to class while listening to a couple of my favorite songs. And this therapist, a skilled therapist when it came to tech addiction, said, okay, well, can I just offer you one little challenge? What if we began with something simple? What if you started your day walking to class without your headphones in? That's pretty reasonable, right? That's a good starting place. Just walk to and from class without your headphones in. But the college student gasped in horror, clutched her phone like a cross, and ended up saying, why would anybody do that? That sounds so boring. Walk to and from class. And the point is this, it's much easier to put headphones in than face boredom, life, hardship, or suffering. And you know my preaching. You know I'm not talking about headphones right now. You know that I'm talking about your headphones. We all have our headphones in that we put in so that we don't have to face the pain, suffering, or discomfort of reality. We have our television shows. We have our endless podcasts. We have our movies, our books, our scrolling, our clicking, our shopping, our browsing. And let me qualify all of this. All of these things are a means to grace when they're used like properly administrated medication from a healthy doctor in the right dosages and at the right times. All of those things are good gifts from a loving God. Until they numb us out so that we can't even feel the hand of our Creator. Until they blind us so that we can't even see God anywhere in our lives. Until they deafen us so that we can't hear his voice. And until those things weaken us so that we can't endure hardship or suffering or carry our cross with Jesus. So we have one task this morning. We're gonna look at the first of six portraits of the cross of Christ that we'll be studying as we're leading up until Easter. And the first portrait of the cross is very simple. Jesus accepts suffering. And so my goal this morning is really, really, really simple as I preach on Jesus accepting suffering. All I want is I want you to see the text. I want you to see it. So my preaching is going to be a little bit more impressionistic than usual. I'm going to be describing and describing and describing what's going on as Jesus accepts the suffering. There's a time for things like explanation, and there's a time for things like, here's what this text means in the original language. There's a time for application. There's a time for exhortation. But this morning, in this season, one goal, that you would see the text. I want to press your face up against the text so that you see it so clearly that tonight when you go to bed and close your eyes, it's burned into your retinas and you can see with the eyes of your heart Jesus accepting suffering in Gethsemane. And if we can get there, if we can see the text, then by doing so, we will see the consequences of our sin. And like Carlos said, it's going to be a little uncomfortable and it's going to be a little bit bumpy, but if you have the strength, don't put the headphones in. So let's stand together for the reading of God's word. We're looking at Matthew chapter 26, verses 36 through 41. Jesus accepts his suffering. Then Jesus went with the disciples to a place called Gethsemane. Let's get that word into your mouth. Let's yell that one back right after me. Gethsemane. It's a garden. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That punctuation there indicates a pause. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You guys can have a seat. We're just going to stay fixed right there. Jesus accepts suffering. If you want to keep up with me, keep up with me. If you just want to listen, listen. We'll start where the text starts at verse 36. Then Jesus went with the disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Pause. Gethsemane is a garden. Now, for the mind that understands the scriptures and for the mind that understands the Bible, immediately the garden in Genesis, the garden of paradise, comes to mind. Gardens are symbolic of paradise. In that garden a long, long time ago, all the way back in the book of Genesis, in the garden of paradise, the garden of Eden, there was a man named Adam who represented humanity. And Adam had a God-given vocation to fulfill. And what Adam did in the garden was he rejected that vocation and invited death and sin into reality, so that ever since that moment, every human being who has ever been born has been born outside of the garden of paradise. That's why you are the way that you are. That's why I am the way that I am. And that's why the human condition is the way that the human condition is. Every human being who's been born has been born outside of paradise. And so now as Jesus stands in Gethsemane, what we're looking at is a new Adam once again in a garden. And as the brilliant Bible reader that I know you are, and as the sharp Bible reader that I know you are, in this garden with this new Adam, there's this big question that should be emerging in your mind. Will this new Adam, Jesus, reject his vocation like Adam? Or will he accept his vocation for suffering and invite humanity once again back into the garden? That's the tension in this text. Maybe you can feel it. That's the dramatic tension, the cinematic, what's this Adam gonna do? Is he going to accept suffering? Or, like the Adam who came before him, is homie gonna break? Well, let's come back to the text. Verse 38. Then Jesus said to them, my soul is very sorrowful. Uh-oh, this is not sounding good. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Pause again. This moment is sometimes referred to by Christian theologians as the crucifixion of the soul. They say, and I have very little reason to disagree with these academics, that before Jesus' body was crucified at Calvary, his soul was crucified at Gethsemane. The nails would eventually be thrusted through his wrists, but here at Gethsemane, the nails were thrusted through his heart. At Calvary, Jesus' body would be dehydrated by being deprived of its most basic needs, but at Gethsemane, Jesus' soul was dehydrated by being deprived of its greatest needs, namely the need for a moment by moment, unbroken, felt experience of God the Father. And as Jesus looks forward to his suffering in Gethsemane and contemplating the reality that lays before him, looking forward through the passage of time into the abyss waiting for him on Calvary, this experience pulled Jesus' soul out of paradise and plunged it into agony. His words are, my soul is very sorrowful, even into death. I don't know if you've ever contemplated how extraordinary this statement is. Jesus is the fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore that were prophesied of in the Old Testament. And so what we're looking at when we look at Jesus in Gethsemane is fullness of joy himself being willingly overcome by fullness of sorrow and sadness. And again, that tension in the text creeps back up into our minds. Hold on a second, this is not going good. Jesus is sorrowful even to the point of death. Is Jesus gonna break? Is Jesus, are his hands shaking right now in Gethsemane? Are his legs getting restless? Worse, is Jesus' confession that his soul is sorrowful meant to actually cushion the blow of his eventual denial of this vocation? Is Jesus hinting that he's going to bail on his vocation? Is Jesus foreshadowing that he's going to follow the cowardly steps of Adam and spoil the garden with sin? Will Jesus accept his suffering, or is he going to break? Come back to the text, verse 38. He said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face. What's it even sound like for God in the flesh to faceplant in a garden? You know? Did his face make a sickening thud when it hit the ground? Did a crack ripple through the air as he broke his nose? What's it even sound like for God in the flesh to faceplant? In Luke's retelling of Jesus accepting his suffering, Luke notes that, quote, his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. So as Jesus lays there, face first in Gethsemane, the sorrow of the world lays on top of his soul like a bowlie, holding pillows over his soul so that his soul is suffocating and can't breathe. The emotional pain was so great that Jesus crumbled and fell to his face for two reasons. First, he was going to die a painful death of an ordinary human being. The cross was designed by the Romans to prolong and extend physical torture for as long as possible and humiliate the object of torture. But secondly, and most importantly, though he would die the ordinary death of a human being, Jesus also did not have access to ignorance like you do. So Jesus also knew that he had to die an extraordinary death as more than a human being. He knew that to atone for sin, there needed to be a felt experience of separation from the Father, not an objective separation. God always remains triune eternally without change. God does not change. The Trinity was not broken in this moment. He is without change. He is immutable entirely. He doesn't change. But there would be a felt experience that Jesus in the flesh had of abandonment from the Father, followed by a subsequent descent to hell. As one of my favorite theologians articulates in this moment, quote, in Gethsemane, Jesus had looked into the darkness that lay before him, and he had seen the grinning faces of all the demons in the world looking back at him. And he begged and begged his Father not to bring him to the point of going through with it. So there's Jesus, face in the dirt, sweating something like drops of blood, soul overflowing with sorrow, and we're left on the edge of our seats wondering, is Jesus gonna break? Or will he accept his suffering? We'll come back to the text, verse 39. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Pause. Cup? The cup in question, the cup that Jesus is talking about is the cup of God's wrath reserved for sin. And as Jesus contemplates this cup that he knows is held over his head at this very moment, waiting to be poured out, Jesus has no access to ignorance. He knows exactly how much wine is in that cup. He knows exactly how red the wine is. And he knows that it's measured out to the exact punishment for every exploitation of the beautiful earth that humans have done, every act of sexual trafficking of a human being created in the image of God, every trade deal that oppresses the poor and marginalized, every singular moment of distrust of an infinitely worthy God, every self-serving word of gossip spoken to destroy the people he loves, every moment of backstabbing, exploiting, advantageous, proud, sinful behavior ever committed by his people from all tribes, nations, places, and times and eras, all of this centralized in one cup, to which Jesus cries out, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. And then he waits to hear the familiar, really familiar voice of his Father that he has heard and enjoyed from the beginning of time and before that for all of eternity. He waits to hear that precious voice of his Father, the voice that was so eager to rip a hole in the sky at Jesus' baptism and declare over his life, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. He probably still remembers hearing the Father speak that over him. And here he is, asking the Father to remove this cup from him, waiting to hear that sweet voice. I remember a buddy of mine a while ago telling me about some of the worst emotional pain he's experienced in his life. He talked about how as an older man, he's beginning to realize that what motivated him to go out for basketball in high school wasn't that he loved basketball. It was so he could finally have like a little piece of his father's attention. It was to please his dad. And he talked about how the only thing he wanted when he ran out onto that basketball court was to look up into the stands and see his father smiling at him. That's all he wanted. I remember him telling me, Cole, do you know what it's like to run out there as a young kid and look up into the stands, just wanting to see your dad smiling back at you and not seeing his face up there? Do you know that emotional pain? Because Jesus does. In his darkest moment, he experienced something of a father's face turning from him. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. 6.5 years ago, 7 years ago, I had this herniated disc in my neck. The herniated disc was bad enough. What made it so bad was that the two vertebrae came down on top of a nerve. It was the worst pain I've ever experienced in my life, and it still lingers to this day. I've broken a ton of bones, wrist, leg, ankle, toe. Nothing ever nothing compared to that nerve pain. It came out of nowhere. And I remember sitting there in my room thinking, I literally want to die. I remember going to the ER and sitting there, and I couldn't move on the table. The nerve pain was so bad that I remember saying to the worker, if you got to end this thing, end this thing. And fortunately, by the grace of God, they obviously didn't, but they gave me some pretty strong stuff. I don't know what it was that they put in me. Fortunately, they didn't put it in a bottle and send it home with me. That would have been another story. They put this stuff in me, and went away from me, man. And some pretty strong stuff, pretty strong stuff. My buddy who I called to come pick me up found me in the department store in the hospital trying to pay for candy with my student ID. Apparently, she gave me the candy and let me go on my merry way. And then I made him take me to McDonald's, grab some food. And then I promptly, before even eating the food in line at McDonald's, walked outside and threw up. Took the McDonald's home, sat it right next to my bed, laid in bed, fell asleep for 6-8 hours, and then woke up. It was the worst pain of my life. And a lot of times I've looked back at that moment and I was like, what would it have been like to actually sit in that pain? Jesus knows. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And he waits to hear his Father's voice. And he waits, and what does he get? Silence. So this is the big moment. The suffering lays above him. He's in the middle of silence. And in the face of suffering and in the face of silence, our big question again is, will Jesus accept his suffering, or is he gonna break? Back to the text, the second half of verse 39. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will. Not as I will. Not as I will, but as you will. So in other words, at Gethsemane, when faced with the reality and weight of suffering, Jesus doesn't put the headphones in. I don't know if you see how remarkable this is, because Jesus is omnipotent and he could have devised a million different ways to get out of this. He's omnipotent. He could have snapped his fingers for fast food and just eaten his way out of the pain. He's omnipotent. He could have snapped his fingers and in a moment, angels would have been by his side with antidepressants on a silver platter, painkillers on a silver platter. But in the face of crushing suffering, wave after wave of every bleakness imaginable, a felt experience of separation from everything good, his Father's face, a felt experience of having been turned away from him in silence in the face of it all, Jesus accepts his suffering. And I hope that you don't take this for granted. And I don't think that you do. But when we look at Jesus in Gethsemane and the crucifixion of his soul, you are looking at one of the greatest acts of obedience in human history. For Jesus to sit under that. And to rather than wiggle from it, to absorb it. And meanwhile, all he asked of his disciples was that they would stay awake and keep watch with him. Verse 40. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And of course, you don't have to think for longer than a second to start to wonder, how many of us would he find asleep today? Would he catch me asleep? Numb to the reality of my sin? Numb to the reality of the suffering my sin causes, asleep to reality, sleepwalking through life with all of my headphones in, blind to reality. I mean, that's the question that Lent asks us for 6 weeks. Are you awake to this thing? Or are you just sleepwalking through it with your headphones in? And by the way, That young woman who struggled with tech addiction, you know, the young college student that we talked about earlier, the one who gasped with horror and said, "Why would anybody do that? It sounds so boring." She ended up taking the therapist up on the challenge. And 30 days later, when she came back to the therapist, she shared her experience of walking to and from class as a starting point without her headphones in. "It was hard at first," she said. "But after a while, it almost became nice. I even started noticing the trees." Do you love that line? "I even started noticing the trees." So during Lent, my hope is that you even start noticing the trees as you take your headphones out. Over the course of 6 weeks, we'll be fasting from various things. Week one, fasting from social media. Week two, entertainment. Week three, breakfast. Week four, lunch. Week five, dinner. Week six, your choice. And as you fast from these good things, I think maybe it'll give you the clarity that you need in life to take an entire life audit of everything in your life, not just the good things that you're saying no to temporarily, but maybe even the things that you need to take a permanent Lent from. Things like pornography, substance abuse, addictions of every kind, pride, envy, gluttony. And though abstaining from those things at first might be hard, maybe, again, you'll begin noticing the trees in all of your life. You'll grow in your awareness of the presence of God in every moment of your life. You'll grow in your awareness of his love for you, his grace for you, his kindness towards you, his voice in your life. All of these realities that are present around you at every moment, but like the trees that line the sidewalk, we're too busy scrolling to even look up and notice and acknowledge their beauty in existence. So I think our task is simple. Spend time in Gethsemane this week. Go there. You can't spend time in Gethsemane and leave the garden the same person. Can't do it. Can't spend time in Gethsemane and leave unaffected by your sin, unaffected by the reality of God's love for you. And so fall on your face with Gethsemane this week with Jesus until you can hear his voice quiver as he pleads to the Father to remove the cup, until you can feel the sorrows of the world suffocating Jesus' soul, until you can smell whatever the scent of sweat turning to blood smells like, and until you can see your Savior accepting his suffering for your sin. But even though he wrestled there in Gethsemane, we all need to remember that Jesus did not ultimately accept his suffering reluctantly or with regret. He doesn't regret suffering for you. And he certainly did not accept his suffering as a victim. He accepted his suffering for the joy set before him. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, the way up is the way down. The way to joy is acknowledging reality. The way to victory is a difficult training practice. And so, Lord, we acknowledge that we want to be people filled with the joy of Jesus. And to do that, we need to know exactly how much and exactly what Jesus paid for. And that requires us to go down into the abyss for these next 6 weeks. And it kind of freaks me out, and it's always freaked me out to know that Jonah never did well on dry land. The only time in the book of Jonah was faithful and prayed out to God was when he was in the belly of the whale. Some of us need to get in the belly of the whale. It's kind of freaky to know that some of David's most beautiful, powerful psalms were written when he was in the pit. And so, Lord, we love you. We find Jesus unbelievably compelling, completely beautiful, the lover of our souls, and the very essence of everlasting life. And so we fix our eyes on him, and we run and run and run and run and run after him, because we want to be like him. In Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen. Yeah. I did it all on my own, no promo. I got fans getting tasks on my logo. I remember when nobody came to my show, but I always came back like a yo-yo. It's about time that they go and take me serious. If you're not feeling this, you